Sí, bueno, sí, something like this. Do you have a neighbor? They have a dog. They have a radio that plays too loud, a TV that plays too loud at inopportune hours like bedtime. Or they have a dog that likes to frolic in your yard, likes to tear up your flowers. Or perhaps it's a neighbor that has a yard that's loaded up with automobiles. Perhaps sometimes these automobiles are in your yard. And these little aggravations that we face out in the world. There may be somebody at work that has an aggravating habit. Maybe they do not make the phone calls quite as politely as you think they should. And perhaps they are not as cordial to people who come into the office. Maybe it's at school and you have a teacher that's particularly abrasive. This teacher you wish would be a little bit more understanding, but they don't seem to be giving you some of the benefits of the doubt, and you're not getting some grades that you think you deserve from this teacher. And what's common to these situations and others like them is that the person that you're dealing with is an unbeliever. So you cannot exactly come to them as a fellow believer and work with another brother or sister in Christ and work in that basis and seeking reconciliation to fellow believers and praying about it together. And no. What do you do? Well, tucked in between chapters 21 and 22 is an interesting episode, verses 22 through 34. It would be easy to forget. Questions like this can easily become the stepchildren in the Bible, is that they are little episodes tucked away, and in one's haste to get to perhaps what might be more exhilarating content, you can read right by them. And maybe the only way you even read through it is if you're reading your Bible through in 1 year, and you read it and check it off. But you know, there's something here, verses 22 through 34, that answers this question. How does faith behave in the midst of the world? I mean, out in the rough and tumble world where our problems are. The job, at school, the neighbors, the traffic. How does faith behave out there in the world? How do you get along with unbelievers? What principles do you appeal to unbelievers? You cannot expect that they would confess their sin or get back in fellowship or appeal to them that they have a responsibility to God as a believer would. But in verses 23 through 34, we have the episode of Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. And in this episode, we can pick up some lessons on how to make that adjustment. So let's do that in this first part of our hour. I hope we can work our way into chapter 22, but let's see what's here for us. Now, it came about at that time that Abimelech in Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, we probably should put some geographical context to this. We have Abraham living in this part of the land. I'm going to have to exaggerate. Well, let's get it on the screen first. Let's look at the land. Here, Abraham has moved from Hebron down to a place near Gerar. This is the Philistine plain down along the coast out to the south and to the west. And it is in this area that Abimelech is king. Abraham is moving through the southern part of the land, and he has set up residence in that area. He's living out of a tent. He's taken his livestock and moved to that area to pasture them. There's really plenty of room for land for all. But in moving into that area, he comes into a conflict with Abimelech and his own kingdom. Now, you'll notice at the outset that something is said about what Abimelech recognizes of Abraham. He says that God is with you in all that you do. That in itself is confirmation or fulfillment of what God had told Abraham, that is recorded in chapter 15, and verse 1. Do not fear, Abraham, God told him. I am a shield to you. And the concept of shield means protector. God is protector of Abraham by so using the reputation of Abraham as to work to Abraham's advantage and blessing. I'll come back to that in a minute when we summarize the principles. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you. Apparently there's some reference back to the agreement that the two had worked out as a result of Abraham's not leveling with Abimelech, and Abimelech takes into his own harem Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now he says, but I have shown you, you shall show to me into the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. Now what's going to bring up, what is Abimelech bringing up? That Abraham has moved into this area, and Abimelech would like to enter into a covenant, a treaty with him. Abraham complained to Abimelech, because the Hebrew indicates that he's done this several times, because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear it until today. Yeah, I might pause and make a comment on that little phrase. It is a reflection or an emphasis on the importance of a principle in communication. So listen well on it. That how can one know unless they're told? Apparently Abraham was not as efficient in that as he should have been. You mark that down, that's important in any relationship where communication enters in. The other party cannot know unless they're told. Do not expect them to engage in mental telepathy. Wives, husbands, if there is something that is irritating you, something that's sticking in your craw, what do? Tell them. Go to that spouse and deal with it. Now, if you have a mental attitude sin and it hasn't leaked out yet, you do not have to confess publicly to mental attitude sins unless they have spilled off on other people. But one of the great principles in communication is that of indicating where there is a grievance and why. So what happens? Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Now this is a goodwill gift that he's giving to him, used in ratifying a covenant. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, I shall take these 7 ewe lambs for my hand in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. See, accepting these from Abraham, on Abraham's terms even, is a way of committing himself to Abraham's statement and their agreement over the well and agreeing to live in the same area without conflict. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath. We've got a little bit of a panamasia that's lost here completely in the English translation. A panamasia is where you have a play on words. And maybe I can try to bring it. I'll show you the root of the word. You see the end of the word, the suffix in this word, beer, B-E-E-R-S-H-E-B-A. You see that word, Shiva. Shiva means seven. The Hebrew word looks like this. S-H-E-B-A. Exactly. Shiva. It means seven. Then we have the word oath. The end of the verse, the verb for oath looks like this. It is Shaba. Because the word oath comes from this word seven. So maybe something to this effect, that we shall call this place the well of seven, because the two of them took an oath, or be seven themselves. That's maybe about the best we can do. They call the place well of seven because they be seven themselves. In the Hebrew, the words sound alike in pronunciation. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. Actually, does two things in memorial of this event. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, planting of that tree was something quite characteristic of memorializing an event. Not a bad idea. Abraham put this tree in the ground, and it would be a reminder as it grew through the years. As anyone came and looked, and its reputation therefore speaks back to any observers. And it memorialized the event. Not bad at all, because it helps to stick it in the mind. Now, there is nothing mystical about the tree. But it was a way of memorializing something that had happened, an agreement between these two men. Well, that's not a bad idea for 14. Somebody bring a tree. Let's plant it on the 14th. And let's watch as the tree grows. Maybe we can identify that with other growth. That's the kind of thing that Abraham had in mind when he did this. Something very simple, but something always reminded. And then the second thing is that he called in the name of the Lord, worship. And you'll notice that the name of God that's emphasized here is the everlasting God. And he calls him this. It is El Holam. And there is a reason why Abraham designated God in that way. El Holam. E-L-O-L-A-M. Why do you think that he specifies God as the everlasting God, the eternal God, in relation to this covenant? I think because he wants to underscore the fact that it is God who is overseeing Abraham now, God always has, and God is going to protect Abraham in the future. And it is simply the way of Abraham of reminding, well, those who come along after him, that God oversees his children and takes care of them in his providence and provides protection. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days, a long time. Now let's come back to that original question that I asked. How does faith behave in the midst of the world? I'd like to give you four brief principles that I think come out of this episode. One is this: God's guarantee of protection for the believer. God's guarantee of protection for the believer. God is not going to allow us to be tested above that we're able. We're going to look at that in chapter 22. But in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the principle is stated this way: the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. When you have a disagreement with somebody out there in the world, an unbeliever, Is God limited? Ask yourself this question. Is God limited to the hearts of believers in whom he may work? He is not. God can affect thought processes and so use those, does use those, to bring about his purposes. Pray that the disposition of that unbeliever, their attitudes will be changed. It says it in Proverbs 21:1. That the king's heart, here's a person in authority. Is it an employer, somebody over you, and you've appealed to their authority, and they still don't seem to be listening? What do? You turn it over to God in prayer and trust that God in his sovereignty will take those thought processes and change them. Change his disposition. May he see something. That's what Abraham had as a result. So God's guarantee of protection of Abraham. Secondly, God provided prosperity for Abraham in the midst of the world. God provided prosperity for Abraham in the midst of the world. Now, he doesn't promise, listen carefully to this, he does not promise monetary prosperity for every believer in this dispensation. There were some prosperity promises associated with the Mosaic Law. We don't live under the Mosaic Law. We don't have a sabbatical year. I mean, God doesn't hold the deed to your land if you happen to be a farmer, that sort of thing. But still, God has promised inner prosperity for the believer as we live in accord with his rules, his principles. And if you apply those principles in your situation where there is an aggravation or an irritation, you'll have all of the inner prosperity you need to handle the difficult situation. Because listen, your prosperity does not depend on the unbeliever. Your prosperity does not depend on all the circumstances being arranged properly for you. Prosperity is internal. God gave that to Abraham. Thirdly, Abraham had an effective testimony in the midst of Canaan. Abraham had an effective testimony. Now, that goes back to the second principle. As God works prosperity in your own soul, and as you are being transformed daily by the Spirit of God, and you are putting on Christ, Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. What is better than monetary prosperity? A good reputation. And it may be that you are aggravated or irritated, possibly because your values are wrong, if you thought of that. It could be that your reputation is tarnished or isn't as effective because the world doesn't see you living in accordance with your creed. Your creed and your conduct are different. So Abraham's testimony in the midst of Canaan is an example. A good name is important. And you can have a good reputation among even unbelievers. There is a New Testament parallel on this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. When the church begins to select its officers, one of the things that they look for is the following. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Do you catch that? It's important what the world thinks about you. That's the other side of the truth. Well, there is a sense in which the world doesn't have perception and they cannot properly understand you. But there's another side of it, that you cannot disregard the world's opinion. So when one selects officers and leaders for the church, they would want to have a keen ear to what do your associates say of you? You're out working in the unbelieving world. What does that person at the next desk think of you? What does that principal think of you, that teacher, that classmate? You're a believer, they're an unbeliever. But what is their evaluation of you? And in Abraham's case, it was effective for the glory of God. Fourthly, Abraham's example is how to settle disagreements. Abraham's example is how to settle disagreements. I suggest just two simple things here that were engaged in that acted as a key to handling disagreement. a disagreement. It's not the full mention and discussion of this, but I think it's helpful. One thing, and I've mentioned it already, in handling disagreements is wholesome frankness. Frankness. Going and handling the problem head on. Openness. Directness. Always in love, but directness. It is better to do this. If you have a disagreement with... Now, we're not talking about something in the church now. We're talking about outside here in the world. It's a neighbor, somebody in the office, school, they're an unbeliever. The best approach is to go to them. Don't go to a third party. Complain about this person to them. That's the way the world does it. The way the world does it is to get a little group with you. Get some people who want to sympathize with your griping. And then kind of work on the person and hope that the word gets back to them so that you can melt them down. No. Frankness. Directness. And go to them. Then there's the second thing that Abraham did. And that is, he took steps to rectify an injustice. He took steps to rectify an injustice. They went into a covenant together. They agreed to live and let live. But he took some steps. In this case, they sealed it with this, or Abraham did, with the offering of these lambs, but taking positive steps to rectify it, rather than just sitting on it and brooding over it. It could be, as you're asking other believers to pray for you, and that's fine, but you might could go on and begin to get some solutions in motion if you could go to this person and seek to settle it with them, and trust God to sovereignly work on them. Now, this is an area that we don't often treat, because we usually talk about working with fellow believers. And I think maybe a lot of times we work well in that area, but then when we get out and deal with unbelievers, we're all thumbs. And how do we deal with unbelievers? Well, we need to remember several things. You must remember that an unbeliever still has the image of God in them. It is marred by sin, but still, they, like we, are in the image of God. Therefore, they have certain moral motions. They have certain moral motions that you may appeal to. Honesty. Integrity. Bill and I were discussing this very thing this afternoon. We were talking about appealing to authority. We have to be talking about referees at football games and how a coach appeals to a referee. I had a little occasion yesterday, didn't we, Rod? here is the matter of appealing to an authority. And how do you appeal to an authority, an unbeliever, and what should be your approach? Well, the key, one of the keys, is remembering that even if that person is not a believer, that they're going to respect something simple like kindness, frankness, but yet not meanness. And they're going to respect even the tone of voice with which you do it. Now, unless the person is really degenerate and has a lot of scar tissue on their soul, then you're going to have some other problems. But as a rule, you're going to be dealing with people who listen and will appreciate that approach of integrity, honesty, directness. They have the image of God in them, and it's not wrong to remember that as you appeal to them. And they have a moral code, and it might be better than you think it is. Give them the benefit of the doubt there. Sometimes we're with fellow believers so much, and we're talking about the wickedness of the world and evil and that sort of thing. If we're not careful, we can caricature unbelievers wrongly. And we can only see them as one great, hostile mass of people to whom we don't have any responsibilities necessary. This is the way it ought to be done, and they better not get in our way, because the Lord's on our side, and we're going to make a holy war against them. And I think when we do this, we can often lose the opportunity for a good witness to them, and that we have certain responsibilities to them. If it is a school teacher, that is, you do not think is being fair, or even if they are offering views that are contrary to the Bible, I still think that it's important to deal with them kindly and fairly. I believe many times Christians defeat themselves by going in after unbelievers like the 7th Cavalry, and it's charge. And sometimes we preachers can maybe get folks worked up to the point where it looks as if they are just out to get you. But that may not necessarily be so. And we're having an interesting experience and with one of our two and a teacher they've had, and we've heard some of the things that are going on in class and some of the things that have been said. But I think as time is going on, we're getting a better picture, a better understanding of this person. So rather than go and declare war the first day and go in as if they should be drawn and quartered, give them the benefit of the doubt. Remember, we have a responsibility, kindness, frankness, and these principles in dealing with unbelievers. But maybe some other things could be said about that, but we need to move on. Have you ever walk into your class and you've studied, you've memorized notes, you've got a crutch in your mind to see, it's BLGHT, that gives you the five major points, and then you've got some sub-points, and you've studied, and you think you've got it, and you come to the classroom, and all books have to be put under the desk, and they come along and hand out blue books or a piece of paper, pencil, no crutches, no aids. And there you are. And palms begin to get a little sweaty. And you're looking at your watch, and all of a sudden you can't remember something that you thought you'd remember. And then you begin to think, oh, no, have I forgotten everything under that? And you start writing. You take the test. You finally finish it just as the bell rings. You wait anxiously 2-3 days, and the papers are coming back. You see that grade in a big red circle. Now, those can be some of the most exhilarating moments or some of the most depressing moments in life. I think one of the most depressing times in my life was after an exam in seminary, and I was dumb. I stayed up all night and studied for it. Don't ever do that. It's the worst thing you could do. Go to bed, relax, and take it easy. Enjoy it. But I didn't. Stayed up all night. Studied for it. Took the test. And really bombed it. And I remember walking about a mile from the school to the trailer where we lived. And I remember what a depressing situation it was. I was a failure. This is it. What am I going to do? And it was really discouraging. But do you know that every day we get tests that are more important than that? Not always to the same degree. They're not always final exams. Sometimes they're pop quizzes. But God sends tests, not because he wants to flunk us, but because he wants to show us how we've progressed, what we do know, how are we coming along. That's what we've got in chapter 22. We have a test of Abraham. We're told that in the very first verse. And this test is essentially in three movements, verses 1 and 2, the requirement of obedience. Verses 3 through 10, the response of obedience. Verses 11 through 19, the reward of obedience. Let's look at the requirement. What is this test that God gives to Abraham? And now get on your toes and don't think that we're only talking about Abraham. Abraham is an example for us. Now, our test is not like Abraham's test. God will never ask you to enter into exactly the same kind of test that he gave Abraham. It's not going to ask you to take your son and daughter out to a mountain somewhere and put them on an altar and put wood on it and stack them on that and get ready to kill them, burn them up. But because our test is not exactly like his, don't think that we aren't sent tests. Now it came about after these things, previous chapter, that God tested Abraham and said to him. Now that word test, and that's the proper translation. We do not use the word tempt here. God is not trying to tempt Abraham to sin. God doesn't tempt to sin. James 1:13 and 14. The purpose of God here is not to draw Abraham out and see if he'll fail. This is not the way God deals with us. He is not seeking to get us out in the open where he can swat us like he would a fly with a fly swatter. That is not the way God deals with his children. He offers him a test, and he says to him, Abraham responds, this is the final and seventh appearance of God to Abraham, and this is the supreme crisis in Abraham's life. And it's the supreme crisis in this way. After all of these years of living under the promise and not seeing it fulfilled, but having now seen it fulfilled, do you think Abraham loved Isaac? You'd better believe he did. All these years, childless, Ishmael was not to be the promised seed, and now it's Isaac. Abraham's an old man. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. Well, he's going to get about 75 more years, but he doesn't know it now. And he loves Isaac. And apparently they had a great relationship in the way they talked and their camaraderie. I imagine many a day they walked in the fields together, and Abraham sought to teach Isaac what he knew. Tell them about how God had appeared to him and the promise God had given to him, what it was like when he was a little boy, like every father does when he talks to his children. And Abram had told Isaac what it was like back in the Ur, the Chaldees, what the trip was like. I can hear little Isaac say, Daddy, could you tell me about that trip again from Ur all the way over here? What was it like up there? And all through these years, there had been a great relationship. And now God is going to test him in that area where his love is great. Not that God takes delight in taking away what we love, but you're going to see that God wants us to be sure that we love him more than we love anything else. More than anything else. It isn't that God wants us to not love one another, but he wants our love for him to be supreme. And so this is the area where he's going to be tested. How much do you love me, Abraham? How much do you love me? Will you do this? Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Does that really get you like it should? I'll be honest with you, the first time I read that, I didn't think much about it. Then I began to think, well, if God had told me to do this in that time, take one of my children. I said, wait a minute, oh Lord, we've got to talk this over. Why would you take somebody like this away? Why would you remove him or her? Well, if I can enlarge this a little bit, for the purpose of application. Lord, why would you take this job away from me? Lord, I just wrote $50 out to the church last week for your work. And now I've lost my job. Why, Lord? Why? But now, wait a minute. Didn't we not say that God brings tests not to kick us, but to reveal to us? How much do we love him? How great is our trust in him? Now, the response of faith is in verses 3 through 10. The test, your only son, Isaac, I want him offered up to me. Burnt offering means his death. What's his response? Well, you see that and this is magnificent. And you don't let it pass either that Abraham is just an early bird. Abraham rose up early in the morning. And I think that's purposely stated that way to focus our attention on the fact that he's taking this task in hand resolutely.
That's right.
Not sleeping in and then kind of shuffling around, hoping that God's got some subsequent addition to this, or maybe he'll, too late today, we'll wait next, can't get out now. Resolute. Gets right with it. Okay, and he saddled his donkey, took the two men with him, got there the third day. Moriah is up near Calvary, Mount Calvary, the best we can tell. It only occurs one other time, and that is in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 3:1. As best as we can do, it was about 50 miles away from where he was, possibly, therefore, right in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Maybe even near or Mount Calvary itself, which came later to be Mount Calvary. He takes him up. And look at that interchange between the two. But verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here, and I and the lad are going down, and we will worship and return to you." Wait a minute. He says, "We're going to worship and return to you." Now, what did God say? You go up here and you offer him. Well, what's he thinking about doing? Is he going to play a trick on God? Not at all. The writer of Hebrews tells us what he thought. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. This was what he was thinking. And this is why his example has been given to us. It is an example of a special kind of faith. 11, 17 of Hebrews. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" As Abraham knew very well that this was the promised seed. And now he was asked to give him up. So that's the only option for Abraham. He has two, but he realizes there's only one. One, God's going back on his word, or two, God's going to give him back to me. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The meaning is this, that as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead, but had been raised. God said he was to offer him up as a burnt offering. In the mind of Abraham, this is it. All right, he'll be burnt up, but God's going to resurrect him. Now, you're obviously seeing another strand in back of this. You've seen it, I'm sure. This is a beautiful illustration of something. But that's not the primary thing, though it's a beautiful thing, the background here. And we're looking down to the cross and a beautiful picture of the gospel. We'll get back to that. But that's the case. They walk together, verses 6 and 7, and they talk. And then, just as Abraham is taking him up to the mountain, has taken him there, the altar has been prepared, the wood is on the altar, and Abraham is ready to slit his throat, to offer him up like he would the lamb or the ram, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, the angel of the Lord stops him. "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to it." And now here is the conclusion of the test. See, verse 1, the test. Now in verse 12, here's his grade. Here's his grade now. Now I know that you fear God. Literally, the Hebrew is this way. That a fear of God, you. What's the emphasis? You respect God's authority, Abraham. That's been obvious. This angel rewards the Lord himself, because look what he says. "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So it's the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, appearing in the second person of the God, appearing as the angel of the Lord. Abraham looked over, and what did he see? He saw a ram in the thicket, brought it out, and it became a substitute for his son. Abraham memorialized this and called this place, "The Lord will provide." Because it is said, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." God provided a substitute. So it became Jehovah Jireh, the place where God made a provision of substitution. Now, I want to do three things with this passage. I've only got time for one of them. So let's take this one. Let's stay with the test principle, and we'll come back next week and finish it out. The testing of a believer. Can we learn something about tests from this? What is a test? A test is an examination, obviously, for the purpose of determining our efficiency or progress, at least as far as God is concerned. Now, what is God seeking to do with this test of Abraham, and how does God send us tests? Let's see if we can learn something before we go. The first is this. God tested Abraham by asking him to offer his son, his only son, as a burnt offering. That was the most precious thing in Abraham's life. God was not taking any delight in teasing Abraham or to try to teach Abraham, Abraham, you shouldn't love your son. Don't love him. That kind of philosophy, I think, sometimes has been among Christians, that the way to love the Lord is not to love anything else. You know what that is? That's asceticism. That's passivity. You just love. You think loving the Lord is just repudiating everything and being afraid to enter into real relationships and being afraid of material things and thinking that just living like a beggar, hand to mouth, that is loving the Lord because you don't have any of that. No. It's not the answer. The answer is this. Your love for the Lord should be so great that your love for everything else appears as hatred. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you hate it. You want to hurt it. But your love for the Lord should be so supreme and overriding that everything else is an item subordinate to this. Second thing involved here is that God was testing Abraham to prove the genuineness of his faith. This was a challenge to Abraham's faith. And this is the crux of it. Catch this. Could he trust God to do right in all circumstances? Could he? Like Job. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. I must come back. You write out a check to missions on Sunday. You lose your job on Monday. That might be your Mount Moriah. Or it may be a loved one. Somebody very dear to you. And God takes them. That might be your Mount Moriah. It may be that you love a place where you live. You really love it. But it looks like you have to move. That might be your Mount Moriah. It may be that God would want to take one of your children and send them off to the mission field in another part of the world and serve the Lord, and you can only see them perhaps once every 4 or 5 years. That might be your Mount Moriah. Can we go on and on? You can fill in the blank. What is your test? Why does God test us? Why is he doing it? Why does he do it? So he can kick us? No. For the very reason that he tested Abraham. So that we, like Abraham, will know that God can do no wrong and that we'll trust him absolutely no matter what. So when it happens, we don't say, why? But what are you teaching? What are you teaching me? What are you teaching me? That is what the Lord wants. See, that's his grade. Do you want his grade? This was at the top of his paper. Now I know that you fear God. And that fearing of God is a respect, a submission to his authority. An acceptance of the will of God. God, you will do no wrong. I trust you. And therefore a sweet spirit about it. And you go on, and you're not all swollen up in bitterness. You're not cranky. The world doesn't have to cater to every whim. But you can keep your head up and go on. Keep your head up and go on. You know, that's what the world says to its people. How much greater is it for Christians? I know the fellows are, this is what the coach is always telling the fellows in the games over here at the high school, and the coaches really get on them for this. Make a bad play or get behind. And you know what? You got certain fellas, I've noticed this, certain ones do this more than others. You know one of the first things some of them want to do? Somebody intercepts a pass on them. Captain Friday night. Guy intercepted a pass on this guy, gained 20 yards. You know what he did? It's like, you see him all the way. Just, he's walking around. Like, you know what they had to tell him? Now, look, this is, this, no, that was not necessarily a believer involved at all. You know what they had to tell him? Get your head up. Get your head up and get back, bounce back, and do your job. Now, can I bring that into the realm of a test? If it's a loss that God sends, if it's that, what does God say, among other things? Get your head up. I like it, like that. What is God teaching me through this? Can I trust Him explicitly? Am I a God-fearer in the best sense of the term? I want to say something else to you about this test. I think I'll reserve it for next week. Don't want to overstay my welcome. Let's stop and let's pick up at this point next week. Let's close. Father, thank you for teaching us through these examples. And we are thankful again for these people. And Lord, we know Abraham had his faults, and Lord, just like us all. But yet, Lord, we can be comforted by the fact that you're patient with us, as you were patient with Abraham. And in spite of the failures, yet, Lord, here was this trust in you, and this is what you want from us. So thank you, Lord, for teaching us in this way, in the way that shows us how it worked out in our life and how you want it to work out in our life. And I ask that the Holy Spirit now will make that final application for each of us. And Father, if there are some here tonight who in a very special way are facing a test, Lord, I pray that you will grant them by your Holy Spirit the insight and the explicit trust in your goodwill to learn from it and to grow in grace. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.